Well, if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we're going to look at a passage of scripture. We're going to read about one man named Uzziah. And what's amazing is this man, Uzziah, is that he has a ruling name and a given name. His ruling name was Uzziah. His given name was Azariah. But what's amazing is both of those names mean the same thing, that Yahweh has helped, or the Lord is my strength. And if there is anyone that has been marvelously helped by God, it would have been this man, Uzziah. And we're going to take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and I'm going to give you an example of inductive preaching. We're just going to walk right through this text, right through this chapter, and I'm going to make some application on the way. But when we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to kind of see the punchline, or the thesis. And really, this chapter, we're going to take a look at this pitfall called pride. This man, God was using him incredibly, but he became proud, and boy, that led to his destruction. And if there's anything that is going to rob us of revival, it's this matter called pride. Would you agree with the statement that we need a spiritual awakening in the United States of America? We need a spiritual awakening in our country. And really, pride is going to keep that from happening. And I want us to look at this pitfall of pride so we don't fall into the same pitfall that Uzziah did. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, and we'll dive into the text. Father, thank you so much for our time this morning. Father, I pray at the outset of our meeting, we first of all declare our dependence upon you. Father, we can cut the lights on, we can gather together, turn the heat on, but Father, we need your presence among us. I'm so very grateful where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. And so, Father, we pray that you would make your presence known this morning. Father, as we look at your word and we spend some time in the mind of God, would your word be a help? Would it be evident? Would it be meet every need represented in the building today? And Father, I pray that, Lord, you would save those who aren't for sure they're on their way to heaven, or all their sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. They may not have a relationship with you. Pray that you would encourage Christians to continue to live for you and to surrender their life to you. So, Father, we pray that you would superintend these meetings. And we need you. We ask you to bear your strong, holy arm when man retire to the background and when you take center stage. Thank you so much for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26, I want you to see, first of all, number one, this man's promotion. Look at Uzziah's promotion in verse 1. The Bible says this: then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room or in the place of his father Amaziah. So in verse number 1, you see this man's promotion, that at age 16 years old, he became a co-regent of a sovereign nation. Could you imagine becoming a co-regent of a sovereign nation at age 16? I mean, imagine how overwhelming that must have been. I mean, imagine how he could have been thinking to himself, I don't have a clue what I'm supposed to be doing. And his father was a king, and so he kind of witnessed that. But really, there was this box he was placed in that he's rattling around in. I mean, this is a huge, huge responsibility. So at 16 years old, by the way, can I just tell you, there is a younger generation that I tell them, you don't have to wait till you go to college before God can do some amazing things with you.
Amen.
God can use the teenagers right now, right where they are. And we're going to see this in just a minute. So you see his promotion in verse 1 at 16 years old. But would you look at his prosperity, or the reason for his prosperity, beginning in verse 2 that runs through verse 5. The Bible says this in verse 2. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. So you know what's interesting is the chronicler begins this chapter and he introduces us to Uzziah. In verse 2, he handpicks an event, an accomplishment that Uzziah did seemingly toward the end of his life, because it says after that the king slept with his fathers. When you woke up this morning, you probably weren't thinking about Eloth, were you? Eloth was a southern port of Israel. And this was a very hotly debated and fought over piece of ground. This would have been like the Western Bank or the Gaza Strip. And this is the very most southern tip of Israel, and it was on a body of water. There's the Sinai Peninsula, two bodies of water on either side, and it would connect to this body of water and this seaport that Israel had built. Solomon had it, then they lost it. Kings before him tried to recapture it, and now this man Uzziah captures Elath, but it would open up the trade to the Far East by boat. And so this was a very strategic, a very important city. And this may have been one of the most significant things that he did, but the chronicler chose this accomplishment to introduce you to Uzziah. And you know what the point is? That God used this man tremendously to do some things kings before him could not do. And so you begin to see a little bit of his prosperity, which you look at verse 3. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that, verse 4, which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. You know what you normally read in the historical books and Kings and Chronicles about the kings? He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now we have a positive example. Amaziah, his dad, wasn't a perfect man, but he modeled a relationship with God enough to where this young man, Uzziah, says, you know what, I want that. And so he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. There is a younger generation that is leaving the church. They say never to return. And this isn't all the reason, but this is a part of it, is because they see a different mom and dad at home than they see at church. They see a dad hooked on pornography. They see a mom who's always angry, who's always bitter. They see a mom and dad who walk into the church and they listen to the preaching and they walk out the door and their lives are unaffected and they just go right back to doing whatever they were doing before and they don't see much change. They see a duplicitous lifestyle with mom and dad. And years ago, a younger generation was asking the question, is Christianity true? That's why in the 70s and 80s, there was an explosion of apologetic books, a case for Christ, or more than a carpenter. But today, a younger generation, they're not asking, is Christianity true? They're asking, is Christianity real? And they see a different mom and dad at home than they see at church. And a younger generation looks at that and they say, you know what? If it's not even real to them, then why in the world would I want that? And part of the onus is on us. Part of the onus is on us. There's a younger generation that's walking out of the church never to return. And part of it is a duplicitous lifestyle with moms and dads. All of you have been. Not just with your kids, but all of you have a sphere of influence. The question is not do you have influence, the question is what are you doing with your influence? And here we have a positive example of a dad who impacts his son. I think there's often a misunderstood passage of scripture where the Bible talks about the sins of the father are visited to the third and the fourth generation. And so sometimes people read that and they think, you know what, my grandfather, he was Irish, he was always mad. My dad, he's Irish, he's always mad. You know what, I'm Irish, I'm always going to be mad. I'm always going to have a short temper. And they just kind of look at these familial sins and just think, well, that's just how I'm going to be. But when you go back and read that text, it says, the sins of the father visited to the third and fourth generation. To them that hate God. Well, that's not talking about us. But it's talking about influence. And you know what the point is? You have an influence that can live 2 to 3, maybe even 4 generations after you're gone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is giving all the evidences for the resurrection in that great resurrection chapter. And there is a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about some are being baptized for the dead. And that's been kind of a difficult passage to exposit. And we know it's not talking about people are getting baptized so dead people can get into heaven. Right? That's not what it, we know that's not what it, what it, what it, what that's talking about. And you know what's amazing is the deafening silence by commentators on that part of 1 Corinthians 15. You want to know if a commentary is worth its salt if it tackles difficult passages like that. And a lot of times, sometimes there's gaps in these commentaries. And so that's where theological journals come into play. And so sometimes some of the professors, they'll take a difficult text like that, and they'll write an article about it in a theological journal. And sometimes those fill in the cracks from those commentaries. But you can translate that in the Greek that some are being baptized for the dead, some are baptized because of the dead. In other words, there were godly saints at Corinth that had such a powerful testimony that there were people getting saved because of these people's testimony even after they had died.
Wow.
Their influence lasted longer than their life. In 1992, before I went to Bible college, I was a high school senior. I was taking care of my grandfather. And hospice was in the home. He was not going to live much longer, I think. We had hospice in there for 2 or 3 months. And if you've ever taken care of somebody in hospice or a family member that was near the end of their lifelong journey, and you're taking care of them, I mean, we had a nurse come in, but, you know, there's no filter. I mean, you're just helping them do whatever you need to help them to do. And so there's no filter, there's no putting a spin on anything. You're just gonna get to know them in a very intimate way. And I tell you, I think that was a gift that God gave to me, and maybe I didn't recognize it as such as a 17-year-old. But my grandfather was a godly man. You know what? There are still things today that I'm convicted by that I witnessed from his life during those 3 months as I watched him.
Amen.
And we buried him in 1992. 30, 40 years later, that impact still lives on. Can I ask you, what kind of legacy are you leaving? What kind of impact are you having? If this text was written about you, what would it say about you and your impact and your legacy? Amaziah wasn't perfect, but he modeled the relationship with God enough to where Uzziah said, I want that. But you look down in verse 5. And he sought God. We're talking about his prosperity. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding of the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. You see the word sought there twice. And that word, that Hebrew word, has the idea to stoop down or to look at something closely or to seek after or to investigate. And as long as he did that with God, as long as he sought the Lord, sought after him, and investigated after him, as long as he did that, God would make him to prosper. He had a personal prophet named Zechariah that wasn't the same Zechariah that wrote the Old Testament book, but it was his own personal prophet. And God would speak to Zechariah. Zechariah would relay the word to this king, Uzziah. And as long as he did the word, God made him to prosper. This is not a health and a wealth success gospel. This isn't just give your life to God and you'll never be sick and you'll be rich. This is talking about a spiritual prosperity. Yeah. You know what's amazing? And it's very simple. That there's a natural blessedness that comes when you just walk with the Lord. You know, God made you. He made me. He knows the best way to live life. And you know what? He's communicated that to us in his word. And he knows how things work. He's the creator of the universe. He's the controller of it. He's the sustainer. He knows the best way to live life. He's communicated that to us in his book. I think it was Will Chamberlain, one of the other NBA players, that it was reported that he had slept with 10,000 women. He's on the Johnny Carson show. You could actually Google this, and you could watch it for yourself. And he says, I know that I've had this being said about me. I've had all these women, but can I tell you the greatest satisfaction is one woman for life. Well, God had already told us that in his word. He had already given us a story about Solomon, who had 1,000 women at his disposal. And in chapter 2, it says, therefore, I hated life. God knows the best way to live life, and he's communicated to us in his word. There's just a natural blessedness that comes when you just walk with the Lord. Think of Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in deer hunting. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And upon it he meditate day and night. And the Bible says to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and his leaf was not going to wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Remember in Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. The New Testament counterpart is James chapter 1, verse 26. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that word looketh is the synonym of the New Testament to this Old Testament word, sought. It means, again, to stoop down, to look at something and examine it very closely. Whoever does this, James says, does that with this book. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, that man, God singles him out. That man shall be blessed in his deed. There is just a natural blessedness that comes when you just walk with the Lord and you live life the way that he encouraged us to live and intended you to live it. Jesus said, I come to give life and that you might have it more abundantly. There are some who think if I really gave my life to Christ, he's going to rip me off. I'm not going to have any fun. I'm not going to have any pleasure. I'm not going to be able to do what I want to do. But he said, it's the devil who comes in to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. There's just a natural blessing that comes when you just follow the Lord and you just obey him. You just walk with him hand in hand. And this is exactly what's happening. As long as Uzziah would put himself on the potter's wheel, Zechariah would relay the word of God, and he just did it, he followed it, there was a natural blessedness that was going to come. Listen, we don't need a personal prophet. The Bible says we have a more sure word of prophecy. There's no more private interpretation. Everything God wants you to know about life, about everything, has been communicated in this book. Everything God wants you to know and pertains to life and godliness, God communicated it. He froze it in time in a book called the Bible, and we have that completed scriptures right here. And there's no more private interpretation of Scripture. And so we have everything we need to know right here. We have our own personal prophet in the Word of God. And so as long as he did that, God made him to prosper. So in verse 1, you see his promotion at age 16 as he's a co-regent with his dad. And then in verses 2 to 5, you see his prosperity, or the reason for his prosperity, that I'm just going to get on the potter's wheel. God, you just show me what you want me to do, and that's what I'm going to do. I want you to see number 3 now, his power. Beginning in verse 6, running all the way to verse 15. Look at what God did with this man who was fully surrendered to him. Would you look at verse number 6? And he went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath. Do you remember what famous Philistine was from Gath? That was Goliath. He broke down the wall of Gath and of Jabneth, and in the wall of Ashdod, and built cities about Ashdod and amongst the Philistines. Well, first of all, you see his power exhibited against his foes. How many times do we read about the Philistines being a problem to the Israelites? Now, again, when you woke up this morning, you probably weren't thinking about Gath. You probably weren't thinking about Ashdod. You probably weren't thinking about Jabneh. But this was a significant statement. See, when you leave Africa, there is a trade route that goes from Africa, if you don't go by boat, and you follow the Mediterranean. And when you make the turn and come north, you go through Israel, go around the Mediterranean, and go up to Rome. Well, this trade route was called the Via Maris. That means it's Latin for the way of the sea. And when you get into Israel, when that trade route makes the turn and it follows the Mediterranean, it goes north, in Israel you have the Mediterranean, and then you have all of these mountains, and then there's this coastal plain. Your coastal shores, Baptist, right? In verse 11, these were the coastal plains. So this was a plain in between the Mediterranean and the mountains, and it was like a pinch point. And if you're going to go on this trade route, you got to go through this way. If you take the other trade route, which was way more to the east, that's called the King's Highway. That's over by the Dead Sea. Boy, that is way out of the way to go around. And so what would happen is whoever controlled this coastal plain would tax the trade route. It was almost like a land Suez Canal or a land of Panama Canal. Boy, if you're going to go through here, you're going to pay the tax. Rome didn't want to pay the tax. So guess what? That's why they were down in Israel. And they were taxing the Jews on their own land and in their own country. And we know as we read the New Testament, that wasn't a big hit for the Jews. And so now, and you know, right in the middle of that coastal plain along that trade route is Gath, Ashdod, and Jabna. Now he controls the trade to the Far East because he has Ewah. And now he is taxing, controlling the trade route that runs through that coastal plain, Jabna and Ashdod and Gath. And so now, I'll tell you, this is economically, this is massive. This is huge. And so you see his power exhibited against the Philistines. But would you look at verse 7, that God helped them against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbal and the Mehunims. Those were nomads living in Edom. And verse 8, and the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. You see his power, that he had really power over his foes. I want you to see his power exhibited in the fortifications that he built. In verse 9, moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem and at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. If you go back to chapter 25 and you go home, you'll read about his dad who lost a battle at Jerusalem and the corner gate got damaged. And so now he is fixing that, but he's kind of fixing the infrastructure of Jerusalem. And so he's fixing all of these gates. He's fortifying the walls. And you see his power exhibited in his fortifications, verse 10. Also, you see his power exhibited in his farming. Also, he built towers in the desert. Those were granaries. You know what's amazing is the Jews this morning, they are farming in the desert. They are so resourceful. They're actually working, and I think they've actually finished it, but turning the water in the Dead Sea, which has the highest sulfur content of anywhere in the world, and filtering it and turning it into clean drinking water. And water is very sparse in Israel, but they're actually farming in the desert. A lot of the vegetation that people eat in Europe, that's coming from Israel. And it just seems like God's hand is upon these people. But they were perfecting this back then. They were making these granaries or these towers in the desert. And the Bible says in verse 10 that they digged many wells. For he had much cattle, both in the low country and the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. The word husbandry in the Hebrew literally means tiller of the soil. Do you have a green thumb? I'm pretty sure I can kill any plant ever known to mankind. Do you have a green thumb? That was Uzziah. It was the tiller of the soil. So you see his power exhibited in his farming. See his power exhibited in his fighters. Look at verse 11. Moreover, Uzziah, a host of fighting men that went out to war by bands, according to the number of their account by the hand of Jael, the scribe, and Messiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600. So 2,600 in the special forces. That's not all that was just in the military. These were the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor. This would have been their black ops. This would have been their Navy SEALs. This would have been their special forces. And would you look at the rest of the military, verse 13. And under their hand was an army of 300,000 and 7,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. 307,500 in the military that are underneath the leadership of these 2,600 of the special forces. This was a group to be reckoned with. You see his power exhibited in his fighters, in his farming, in the fortifications that he had built, and against all of his foes. But look at his power exhibited in his firepower, or their weaponry. Look at verse 14. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout the host shields and spears and helmets and harbingers, those were coats of mail, and bows and slings to cast stones. Notice how the Bible says he prepared for them. You see, before in Israel, these were just a bunch of farmers bringing their farming tools to the battlefront. But now Uzziah is establishing a royal armory. He's actually establishing weaponry that was far superior to what they had. The blacksmiths, the Philistines were blacksmiths by trade. They were a seafaring people. That's why they settled for the Mediterranean in that coastal plain. And their weaponry naturally was far superior. But now Uzziah is forming this royal armory where now they have shields, they have coats of mail and armor, and they have slings, and they have bows and arrows, and now the quality of the weaponry goes way up. And so you see his power exhibited, his firepower. Look at verse 15. And he made in Jerusalem engines. Interesting word. Invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. You may not realize this, but there is an age-long debate over verse 15 between scholars and historians and Bible students. And the disagreement or the argument or the conversation is about verse 15 is this. Is verse 15 talking about catapults? Because the problem is we don't see catapults appearing mainstream for several hundred years later. And there are some tapestries back then that we do see men in Jerusalem standing behind huge shields, and they're shooting arrows and they're casting stones. And so they say, well, let's talk about that. Now, there's an age-long debate about whether this is catapults or not. You're going to have to do your own research. I'm of the persuasion that this is talking about catapults. You're going to have to come to your own decision independently. But when you get to heaven, you're going to find out that I was right. It's talking about catapults. I think that for a couple reasons. First of all, they use the word engines. And this word has the idea of moving parts. But they were invented by cunning men. Well, they've had slingshots and bows for years. Hundreds of years. There wasn't anything cunning about that. They already had that. And at the end of the text, they were shooting great stones. Well, you can't do that with a regular sling. I think God gave Israel proprietary weaponry that nobody else had. You know why? Because they were going to be the judges. And really, the same seems true today, doesn't it? I think we have a vital reason to be a friend of the nation of Israel. God said, all the nations that bless him, I will bless. All the nations that curse him, I will curse. I think we have a vital reason to be a friend of the nation of Israel. It just seems like God's hand is still on them today. I remember I was in Georgia, and there was a high-ranking officer in the Air Force, and he was telling me that if we go to war with China or Russia in the air, I mean, that's a significant battle, but I feel confident we would win. He said, if we ever went to war with Israel in the air, we might lose. And we actually trained with them and trained them, but part of the difference is, in America, we're always sharpening the edge of the spear to prepare for battle. Israel is always fighting. Because they're surrounded by many, many nations and people who want nothing more to wipe them off the face of the map. Remember, I had a friend in Israel. Remember when Hamas was just not too long ago, it was shooting rockets into Jerusalem? And you could see the Iron Dome working, all these rockets exploding. You know what what Israel used to call their missile defense system? They used to call it David's sling. Don't you love that? And it just seems like God's hand is still upon these people. And so in verses 6 to 15, you see his prosperity. Here's this young man who assumes the king of co-regent at age 16. This guy would give the word. Cities would be raised. Cities would be built. There were wells that were dug. There were granaries that were built. There was cattle. There was all of this farming. There was the increase of the infrastructure. They owned the trade route to the Far East, and they owned the trade route or tax at least on the Via Maris. And for lack of a better way of saying this, God was using Uzziah to make Israel great again. And notice at the end of verse 15, the Bible says, and his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously held till he was strong. And if there's ever a man that's been greatly helped by God, it would have been this man, Uzziah. You see his promotion in verse 1. You see his prosperity or the reason for it in verses 2 through 5. And verse 6 to 15, you saw his power and what God was doing when there's just a man who's just surrendered to God and he's just following and doing what God wants him to do. But I want you to see now in verse 16, I want you to see his pride. Look at verse 16. But when he was strong, look at the end of verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16. For he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Verse 16, but when he was strong. This is what you call a tailhead linkage in Hebrew. That sounds really impressive, right? All that means is that the verb that ends the preceding paragraph is the same verb that starts the new paragraph. This is a grammatical device that the Holy Spirit is using grammatically to highlight verse 16. It's almost as if, well, really, the Spirit of God is really telling us this morning, if you're going to miss anything in this chapter, don't miss verse 16. And look what it says. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. The word transgressed literally means rebellion. It's the favorite word the chronicler uses to describe sin. Think of it this way. Uzziah was a man defeated by his victories. Chew on that for a moment. Almost intoxicated with unbroken success, and look at all that God had done. Somehow, he started to believe that he had produced all these things by some superior virtue of his own. And something very subtle begins to happen in verse 16. There's a little bit of a shift. Here's this kid that was 16 years old that was rattling around in this box of responsibility as being a co-regent. And he was very small. God was very big. But now in verse 16, he looks at all that he has done. And you know what? This subtle shift begins to happen where now he is big and God is very small. It was almost imperceptible to other people, maybe even to him. But it's nothing more than pride. The Bible says a man's pride will bring a man low. A man's pride will bring him low. A haughty spirit, pride built before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. And something subtle happens to this man, that he becomes self-sufficient. No longer is he the 16-year-old kid that would just get on the potter's wheel. Zachariah, you just tell me what God wants me to do, and that's what I'm going to do. Now he's starting to run the ship himself. Now he's the one calling the shots. Now he's the one sitting on the throne of his own heart. Now he is the one who starts to say, no one's going to tell me what to do, and we're going to see this in just a minute. I'm going to do what I want to do, and it's nothing more than pride. And you know what pride is? It's selfishness. It's a love of ourself. There's in verse 16, and he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And you think, well, man, here's this king. He's going in to worship God. What's the problem? There were three offices in Old Testament Israel. There were the prophets, priests, and the king. And it was very clear, and Uzziah as the king, and being in royal family and royal blood, he knew the law backwards and forwards. He knew that the law said that these offices, the functions of these offices, were never to intertwine. That the priests performed their function, the prophets had their function, and the king had his function. And they were to stay in their lanes. But Uzziah became so in love with himself and so selfish, he thought, well, the rules don't apply to me. I'm slicker than most. Hey, these laws, they're good for all of you, but I'm a special exception. And so he goes in to burn incense upon the altar of incense, and this is actually rebelling and transgressing what God told him not to do. And so we see this clearly in the following verse, because look what happens in verse 17. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord. that were valiant men. And so it's interesting, the chronicler uses Uzziah's ruling name. Uzziah, his given name was Azariah. I think the chronicler does that because when you get to verse 17, it would be Azariah confronting Azariah, and that would be confusing. So he uses the ruling name of the king, Uzziah. So here's this priest, Azariah. He goes in with 84 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. In verse 18, and they withstood Uzziah, the king, and they said unto him, and appertained it not unto the Uzziah to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron. He knew that. He knew what the word of God said. It wasn't like he had misinformation or he was ignorant of this law. That are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. You know what, Uzziah? You're not here for God's glory. You're here for your own. Praise God for the Azariahs of this world. Praise God for all of these priests in Azariah who were so in love with God that they were willing to confront the king when he was sinning and he was transgressing against God. You know what the church needs today? We need some more Azariahs. We need some more of God's people that are going to be counted and take a stand for righteousness. You know, God tells us that our function on this planet as Christians, that we're to be salt and we're to be light. You know what light does? Light exposes what's in the darkness and it shows you what reality is. It is a sad day to me when we have to have an executive order saying there's only two genders. And there are people who don't want to live underneath the rule of the king, God himself. They want to be their own God, so they say, well, hey, I identify with a different gender. There were some 72 different genders. And I'm going to identify as this. And they go through this self-delusion. And not only are they going through the self-delusion, they want you to participate with them and change all the pronouns that they use and all these other things. And they deny the Creator God who made them in a certain way and a certain gender. Think of Romans chapter 1 where the Bible says that they didn't retain God in their knowledge. Neither were they thankful, but they gave themselves over. And the Bible talks about the homosexuality. That it was a shame to them. And so you know what the light of God's word? It gives clarity. It cuts through all the confusion. And light exposes what's really there in reality for how it is, not how you wish for it to be. You know what salt does? It's a preservative. Back in the first century, they didn't have refrigerators, and so they would use salt to preserve meat. And it was so valuable that they would actually pay soldiers in salt. Have you ever heard the phrase, that soldier's not worth his salt? That's where that phrase comes from. And as believers, we are salt and light of this planet. We're to hold back corruption and have a restraining influence upon wickedness all over our world. We couldn't function if that wasn't there. And then we give the light and the truth of God's word that shows us what reality really is. There is coming a day where all the Christians are going to be raptured off of this planet. All the Christians will be gone. The restraining influence of the Holy Spirit will not be on this planet. And the world's finally going to get a chance to run the world as they want to. And it doesn't end well. And it doesn't take long. Praise God for the Azariahs of this world who hold to the truth and have some conviction and are willing to stand for them. Well, in verse 19, you see Uzziah, number 5, you see his punishment. Then Uzziah was wroth, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. So this leprosy comes. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him. And behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hastened also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. You know what? There's always a price tag for pride. There's always a price tag for pride. A man's pride will bring him low. This punishment, it was swift, it was severe, it was sudden. This man, he lost his service. He lost his position, really, or his practical position of serving as a king. He couldn't go in the temple anymore. and worship. He lost that. He was separated from his family. Notice what happens in verse 21. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death. And he dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging all the people of the land. Just as he was a co-regent at the beginning, now he's a co-regent at the end, because he's physically unable to carry the through and follow through the functions of being a king. Now his son Jotham has to take his place. Man, what could God have done with this man if he just would have obeyed and had a humble heart and walked with God? Who knows what God could have done with him? But there's something interesting that I want you to see. I don't know if you saw this in the text. Did God's judgment for this man Uzziah's pride come when he went into the temple to burn incense upon the altar and grab the incense? No. He was confronted by Azariah, who clearly gave God's word, and then Uzziah got mad. And that's when the punishment came. So many times in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you know how God normally operates? God doesn't look at you and say, you know what, man, I just can't wait for that person to step out of line so I can zap them with a laser bolt and just cut them and just teach them a lesson. God usually sends his word. He usually sends a prophet. Or he sends his word to say, listen, you're going the wrong way. I don't want you to have destruction. I think what Jeremiah says, I have the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. We have a God who loves you. He created you. He made you. He wants a relationship with you. He has some great plans for you. We have a God that just wants to destroy you. He loves you. So you know what he does? When you're headed the wrong way, he sends a prophet. He sends his word to confront you. And when, think about the city of Nineveh. He sent Jonah. He was reluctant to go, but when he did, God sent his word. 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. He gave them a chance to repent, and then he did to destroy the city. And God usually sends his word. And I'm telling you, there is a great danger when you shove off the conviction of God. Because then when you resist, or you get mad, or you chafe under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's where the punishment steps in. Could I ask you a question? Which Uzziah have you been in the last 6 months? Have you been the young Uzziah who, when he received God's word, just got the potter's wheel and said, God, form me, just shape me, just show me what you want to do? Or have you been the old Uzziah? No, thanks, God. I'll just live life how I want to. And you'll be destroyed by that pride. But you know what the better question is? In 2025, which Uzziah are you going to be? You see, this week, as we enter into a week of revival meetings, you know what I'm going to be doing? I am going, God sent a prophet. I am going to be sowing the seed of the word. I'm going to be serving the milk of the word. I'm going to be swinging the hammer of the word that can break the rock in pieces. I'm going to be delivering the word. And the question is, how are you going to respond? Would you not only come to every service with an open Bible, but would you come with an open heart? Would you pray this prayer, God, show me anything in my life that doesn't please you, and by your grace, would you give me victory in that area? And if you would have a humble heart like that, and you would walk with God with that kind of humility, I'm telling you, 2025, spiritually, could be the greatest year of your life. Doesn't mean that there won't be trials. It doesn't mean that there won't be difficulties. But spiritually, it could be one of the greatest years of your life. As I sow the word this week, which Uzziah are you going to be? And notice what the scripture says in verse 22. So Uzziah slept with his fathers. That's not soul sleep. He died. And they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings. For they said, he is a leper. And Jotham his son reigned in his stead. And here's the point this morning. This morning, we don't remember Uzziah for capturing and building Elam. We don't remember Uzziah this morning for conquering the Philistines and breaking down the walls of Gath and Ashdod and Jabneh. We don't remember Uzziah for all the wells that he dug and all the farming and all the husbandry. We don't remember Uzziah for the 2,600 the military, 307,500 the military. We don't remember him for the royal armory. We don't remember Uzziah for any of that. We remember Uzziah as a leper. This kid went up like a rocket, but it came down like a rock. Friend, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. But if you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Even though the heavenly throne and the earthly throne was vacant for a time or a co-regent, the heavenly throne is never vacant. And God was stepping in, and God was continuing to do his work. The question is, which Uzziah are you going to be this year? Which Uzziah are you going to be this week? Would you not only come with an open Bible, but would you come with an open heart? And would we avoid this pitfall called pride?